Mark 12. We're continuing slowly. This is long, my longest series. We had an elder training, so that explains it partly. But we're in Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. I think we go to verse 34. Listen now to the word of the Lord, Mark 12, 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, that there is none besides him. And to love him with all our heart, with all our understanding and all our strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that, he answered wisely. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Amen. Father, we thank you for your blessing on your word. Be with us tonight. Give us a clearer understanding of Scripture, but more than that, of our own lives before you. We pray in Christ's name, amen. There's an interesting theory I'll just briefly share with you because it's interesting. That it turns out that in the Passover, we're drawing near to the Passover in Mark's Gospel, that there was a tradition among the ancient Jews around the time of Christ where a father would ask questions with children. And it turns out that the types of questions that are found in Mark 12 follow the general pattern. The first would be a question about the law, paying taxes to Caesar's. The second was asking about the resurrection. He would ask a question about a disputed matter, and they were to give an answer. And then he was asked them a question about the Lord. And it may be that Mark, one of the fascinating things about the Gospels, it's very true in John's Gospel, but it's pretty true as well in the Synoptic Gospels, that there's like five or six different grids operating at the same time in these Gospels. And there's all kinds of little fascinating things as the Lord's connecting with different kinds of people. I think it's one of the marks of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We can't weave as intricately as the Gospels weave. And there might be a fun little thing going on here. That was for your enjoyment. It's the kind of thing I don't say in sermons, but, you know, I avoid rabbit holes in sermons. But, we've been getting a lot of questions for the Lord, as we saw. And one of the other things going on is, as we saw, we have every kind of Jewish opposition to Jesus ganging up on him. And you had the Pharisees and the Herodians who tried to trip him up on paying taxes to Caesar, that unlikely partnership. And then you get the Sadducees, the liberal sophisticates come in. And they had the question, they're going to trip him up about how can the Bible be true? This was their, don't you love it today when they ask the questions to prove the Bible's not true? The question itself reveals their spiritual lack of understanding. That's what goes on there. And now we have the scribes. In fact, this scribe is watching. Yeah, he's there for the entertainment. These are the lawyers. And he's watching the debate, and he turns out is very impressed. He heard them disputing, and he saw what was going on, and he wants to get into it. Now, interestingly, finally we get a good question. I find it's interesting when you're doing interacting with people. I'm sure our guys who are in the park doing evangelism find this. You get a lot of bad interactions, a lot of bad questions. It's all worth it for one good question. And this guy asked what is in fact is a good question. Which commandment is the most important of all? Now, that does probably reflect it. It certainly reflects his particular frame of reference. They have all the commandments, all the requirements, and he wants to be able to put them in the proper order. And turns out they had all kinds of debates at the time. One of the kind of the games being played at that time was which commandment sums up all the others. Rabbi Hillel was once asked by a Gentile that if he could answer the question while he was standing on his foot. Now, in my case, I think my son Jonathan, that's a long time. But I'm getting older. I can't stand on my foot that long. Then he would convert. And Rabbi Hillel was a pretty smart guy. He answered with a weak version of the Golden Rule. The Golden Rule says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The Jewish version was, do not do to others what you don't want done to yourself. I think the man actually converted. He thought that was good. Right? It came out while he was on one foot. But that's the way they were thinking. Give us the one. It's all these rules make sense of it for us in a kind of legal way. But he's asking it very clearly, sincerely, because Jesus answers him very straightforwardly. And we have a wonderfully, these are words that are probably familiar to us. But Jesus answered, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, it's interesting. I kind of, most people who write on this just skip over the first part. But first, this is Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 6. And this is the Shema. Shema means hear. Shema, O Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. If you go into a Jewish synagogue, that's a serious synagogue, those words are going to be over the center, usually. I've been to a number of churches that meet in synagogues or bought old synagogues, and almost every time, somewhere prominently, the Shema, it is the Apostles' Creed, as it were. It's the creed of monotheistic Israel. It's the anti-idolatry creed. The Lord our God, Yahweh. Now, they wouldn't say Yahweh because, you know, they didn't. It's kind of typical of legalists. God, Moses says, "What is your name you want us to call you by?" And the Lord answers, "Yahweh." Therefore, they refuse to use the name because they consider it irreverent to do so. It would drive them crazy if I went to a synagogue and just ripped out Yahweh. They'd all run out of the building. In fact, as a Christian, you got to kind of remember not to say that to them. But in fact, you know, the boxes they wore on their heads, they had the Shema inside. And so it was the creed of Israel. Now, what's interesting to me is, why does Jesus put that first? It's kind of the preface to answer the questioning. Well, because there are no works that are not done by faith that are acceptable. And the condition for anything we would do in fulfillment of God's law, the precondition of fulfilling God's law, is faith in him. You think of Hebrews 11, I think 3, which says without faith it's impossible to please God. And so Jesus puts the creed. So first of all, you have to be in a right relationship with him. You have to profess faith in him. Now, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he comes with the commandment, and you shall love the Lord. Now, this makes the point that I love to make, is that there is not a dichotomy between law and the love. There's a problem of legalism, but there's also the problem of antinomianism. And antinomians will always go, "Oh, God doesn't really want law from me. God just wants love from me. I'm not really into all the laws, you know, the Ten Commandments. I'm into love." Well, the problem is the biblical definition of love is the Ten Commandments. That's what they are. And keeping the law is an expression of love. I think it's the first. You know, sometimes people say the first four are love to God, 5 through 10 are love to man. I'm on the 5 and 5 rule. I think the fifth commandment is love to God. But it starts to blend over between them for sure. But the way to love God is by keeping the law. And so, and it also shows that it's not legalism. It's not mere external behaviorism, but the law is love. Now, this is true in our families. There's nothing wrong with rules, so long as they're godly rules, they should be expressions of love. We want our children to obey their parents out of love for them and a sense of the parents' love for them as well. In the Bible, there is not a law versus love dichotomy. Another thing you see is, according to Jesus, there's not a dichotomy between loving God and loving man. I think what God wants me to do is just love my neighbor. Well, he wants you to love him too. And so the great commandment, Jesus has asked, which one is the chief one? First, he repeats the Shema, the creed of faith of biblical Israel. And then he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those two go together. Well, let's look at loving the Lord. I said it quickly there, but let me read it slowly. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And he says, this is the most important commandment. Now, this is a reminder that what God wants from you is you. And people are, what does God want from me? He wants your heart. God wants us to love him. And he works it out here, really, with it's kind of a spiritual, it's a psychological analysis. With all your heart, it's going to be your affections. We should have a delight in God. How wrong it is for us not to delight in God. Well, it's something wrong to delight in a lesser way in lesser things, but we tend to delight in lesser things, and we don't delight in the greater things. I think one sign that we're growing as Christians is where we're reading our Bibles and we're just rejoicing in who he is. And one thing for us to pray for is that our affections would be lined up together with the Lord's affections, the things that he loves, we love, things that he's excited about. He's excited about. I'm pretty excited about college football coming up. God is not excited about college football. I mean, I'm sure there's things about it that he is excited about, but not the things that I, in my flesh, am going to be. And nothing wrong with supporting Michigan in yet another glorious, triumphal national championship season, 2019-20. Mark my words. But you know, let's love the Lord. Let's love the beauties and the glories of God. Let's love the attributes of God. The study of the attributes of God is not only one of the most profitable ones, we should come back to it over and over. When you're reading your Bible, don't just skip to the action. Ask yourself, oh, what glory of God am I to delight in this passage? Love the Lord with your affections. Love the Lord with your will. Our will is to be united with his will. And we're to pray, Lord, that the things, you know, give me the eyes of Jesus looking upon the world. That your priorities, let them be my priorities. And we love God by uniting our will to his will. I think one of the greatest things, I'm always excited about our mission trips, but I'm particularly excited about young people going on mission trips because they get to see the glory of the kingdom of Christ in a small way. It has a huge impact on them. I'm sure many of you have seen that my fourth child went for her first mission trip this year. I think, Lord willing, next year my fifth child will go. But it's not just true for them, but I think it's particularly true for them, that the world tells them what their will ought to be bent on, self-service, self-glory, you know, climbing whatever ladder it is that you're climbing. That's the American way, at least. The glory of the kingdom of God and a will for the spread of the gospel. I pray that God would raise up out of our children full-time missionaries. You go, what about your children? I pray that God would raise up full-time missionaries out of my own children. And out of our church, love the Lord with your will. Love the Lord with your mind. That we would think the thoughts of God. We would be, and here's where the word of God should be dwelling in you richly, Paul said. I think it's such a big help to this is scripture memorization, of course. But it's not just kind of in a rote way, although I don't mean to denigrate that at all. But that we would worship God by thinking about the things that he wants us to think about in the way that he wants us to think about, and that we would yield our minds to him. Do not be conformed any longer into the pattern of your mind, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, Paul said. And so to not give our minds to the world, but to give our minds to God. I do hope you're reading Christian literature. I had a conversation with somebody recently about one of my great joys is Christian history, Christian biography, missionary biography. I had just gotten the last version of John Piper's sixth volume, The Swans Are Not Silent. Every year at the Bethlehem Bible Conference, John Piper, for many years, has done a 30-minute biography, and these are exquisite. I mean, you must put hours into these. And they published them three at a time, and they just came out with a hardback version with all of them. And I think I was talking to one of my sons about wanting to give him that as a gift. Missionary biography, Christian biography of the great and the small, of all kinds. Reading devotional literature. I hope that you're yielding your mind to the Lord and worshiping him with your mind. And then with all your strength, that's our energy. With all of our activity, all of our energy. Now, notice the word I keep saying is the word all. Now, this is a lawyer. He wants to know how to meet the standard. When do we get to check the box? Well, it's all of you, all the time, with all that you got. That's what God wants. That's the great commandment. That's a better answer than Rabbi Hillel gave. It's not a terrible answer he gave. This is a much better answer. And you go, wow, that's an awful lot. Yeah, but he actually deserves it. And the chief end of man really is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And God is truly worthy that we would worship him all the time, that we would have absolute all-in devotion to him with our whole beings at all times. That is what God deserves. And that is what he seeks. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Now, we also are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And Jesus treats it as a corollary. You really can't do that without as a byproduct and as a complementary piece is we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, there's a lot of the Gospel of Luke, you know, who's my neighbor? And, of course, whenever we laugh at the Jewish legalists, we're laughing at ourselves, you know. But, I don't know what I'll do. I'll restrict neighbor to a very small number of people. You know, first cousins and in. That's the Southern way. You know, and the closest people, that's what the parable of the Good Samaritan's about. And the question, who's my neighbor? And that parable does talk about how to love, but it's really about everyone's your neighbor. And I've said it many times, I think one of the things that we've lost in the evangelical movement today because of the culture war. And I think we have to fight the culture war. I'm not against us fighting the culture war, but suddenly our lesbian neighbors are culture war enemies or are, you know, people who watch CNN, you know, which is an amazing thing to do in my view, but there are enemies. No, there are neighbors. Every single we love our neighbor because they all bear whose image? See, loving our neighbor is actually an aspect of loving God. They're all made by him. Every person, in fact, we know more about our non-Christian neighbor on the most important things than they do. We know that they are sinners under the wrath of God in need of the blood of Christ. We also know they have a dignity and a calling far higher. In fact, so much of the good things we see in them are them trying to capture what's in them by the image of God. And they're designed to reflect him. And there's a craving for glory. There's a craving for purpose. We know this about them. And we're to love our neighbor, no matter who the neighbor is, no matter how difficult or offensive they are. We're to love them because they bear the image of God. Love does not necessarily mean like. As Sharon and I prepare for the empty nest, it's coming incrementally. There's going to be some good aspects about it. There's some that we're not looking for, others we are. I said to her recently, honey, I not only love you, I actually like you. And those are different things. I like her. You know, I don't have to like my neighbor to love him. But we're to love our neighbor. Now, what's the standard? As yourself. The Jews couldn't get that far. Legals can't get that far. People outside of Christ, you know, well, I won't do anything that I wouldn't want them to do to me. You know, we'll have good fences, make good neighbors. I'll keep a good fence. Well, I'm all for good fences, in fact. But it's not just about having the right fence. It's about loving them as you would love yourself. Now, of course, you know, I think as you grow as a Christian, you probably experience this. It's really shocking to realize how selfish you really are and how instinctive the love of self is in you. We're to take that level and that kind of love and apply it to others. You're to love your neighbor by what standard? By the way you love yourself. When you're hungry, you feed yourself. When you're thirsty, you drink. When you need a new pair of shoes, you get a new pair of shoes, you know, whatnot. Love them as yourself. Now, the scribe answers positively. He says, you're right, teacher. You have truly said. In fact, I think you've spoken beautifully, is what he says. Wow, that was really, you nailed it, Jesus. You know, as I read this, it's almost like he's being condescending. "You're right, teacher." Oh, like Jesus needs your approval, right? You have truly said he is one. There's no other besides him. Actually, Jesus takes this well. He's praising the Lord. He's responding in a good way. And he makes a comment here. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and love one's neighbor as himself, he's going to apply it. It's much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. See, what God wants is not merely my religious performance. Not just going to church, not just listening to sermons, not just come to the prayer meeting. He wants all that is of me. And if you've been going to the evening service, you know we've been dealing with Hosea attacking the burnt offerings of sinful Israel. And people go, why doesn't God satisfy with our burnt offerings? What I like to put it is, the burnt offerings and sacrifices were not things that God that they gave to God, they're things God gave to them. and what they were to give him was their hearts. Was righteousness, was justice, was mercy. And so it's when you say, well, you know, the sermons, the worship services, the prayer. No, that's what God's given to you. And so just benefiting from what he's given to you, he wants you to respond by giving yourself. And it's inward religion. This is an anti-formalist. Here's a guy in a formalist world. He's a scribe. He's a lawyer. He's a formalist. And he goes, you know, what God really wants is not just outward observance, getting the order of service right. You know, certain, you can always tell liberal churches. One way you can tell liberal churches is they're fascinated with the details of the liturgy. You know, and my parents went to a very liberal church with a pastor who was super eloquent, and he was the master of the pause. Because there was no message; it was all method. And massive discussions about, you know, what angle the fork should be at, you know, and should the cross be facing this way or that. I'm not saying there's no place for all that, but they're relatively incidental amongst. I thank the Lord. We don't have center session meetings talking about, you know, Rick, the details of how you said that, you want to do it well. There's nothing wrong with an occasional conversation about that kind of thing. But it's not about that. It's about the actual thing that's going on. Now, obviously, we want to do it in good order. We want to do things well. But it's not about the method. It's not about that. It's about the reality. And he says this to Jesus. Well, Jesus says to him, when Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely. So isn't it great? He got all these bad questions. Here's one guy who gets it is worth all the others, isn't it? Now, does he get it? Well, we'll talk about that, but one guy who answers correctly will take that deal every time if we can reach one person. And Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Well, what does it mean that you are not far from the kingdom of God? Now that's a positive statement, but it could be more positive. What would we like to hear? You are in the kingdom of God. You have found the kingdom of God. He says you're not far from the kingdom. Now, that is a statement of praise and of approval from the Lord. In what sense is this man not far from the kingdom of God? Well, I think there's an evident sincerity, whereas there's not sincerity in all the other goobers. You know, they're trying to trip him up. They're trying to do all that. It's Wednesday night. I can say goober. There's a real sincerity. Don't you value sincerity? You know, people say there's no questions, a stupid question. Well, there are stupid questions, but there are no sincere questions that are stupid questions. And when your child has a sincere question, we want to honor that. And there's a real sincerity. Jesus treats him seriously. He's courageous. Everybody else is playing games. This guy is not playing a game. He's bringing himself before the Lord. He's zealous. One of the reasons why he's not far from the kingdom of God is he's with Jesus. And he's listening to Jesus, and he's speaking to Jesus, and Jesus is interacting with him. Now that's, well, when you're praying for someone to come to the Lord, and you realize that the Lord is working in their lives, and there's now, it's not just you representing the Lord in their lives, but the Lord is in their lives. We're going to say, wow, thou art not far from the kingdom of heaven. And very often that kind of person gets converted. And so he's having an actual encounter with the person of Jesus. rather than Jesus the symbol, Jesus the threat. Clearly, that's one of the things the Lord means when he says you're not far from the kingdom of God. That's what we pray for ourselves, and particularly for those we seek to lead to the Lord, that they would truly meet him. And he's hearing the word. He's actually listening. That's how one has a direct encounter with the Lord Jesus, is through the word. And Jesus is teaching, and he's being impacted by the word. You know, John Wesley, his life verse was this verse. You are not far from the kingdom of God. If you know the story of John Wesley, as a college student at Oxford, he was super-duper zealous because of his upbringing. Susanna Wesley, and they were really fervent Christians. And he formed the Holy Club. That was his fraternity. I was in a fraternity as undergrad. It was not the Holy Club. Yeah. I would have had more fun if it had been holy. But and they were just pouring themselves in good works. And they're Bible reading, and they're praying, and they're in church night and day. It's a Holy Club. And so he's engaged in the work of the kingdom of Christ. And someone comes to him and talks about the opportunity, John and Charles, to come to Georgia, the penal colony in America. It's an Anglican. Georgia was an Anglican penal colony. Mel likes it when I talk about Georgia as a penal colony. But and they do a whole year in the missions field. And at the end, he says, I who came to, and they're ministering to the Indians, I who came to lead other people to God realized that I myself had not come to him. And it was, if you know the story of John Wesley, what shook him up was the Moravians on the boat. And they were, the Moravians then were better than they are now. And their big thing was a new birth. And so here's a guy who's about externals and getting it right and zeal and performance. I mean, he might say, I'm loving the Lord with all my heart, my mind and my strength. But he was not. And the Moravians talked about the new birth, and they had a joy about them. You know, when this kind of stuff's happening, there's a joy to be in the presence of Christ. There's a joy for the Word of God. There's a joy for loving the Lord and loving our neighbor when it's really God at work in us. And actually, he was reading his Bible the day he was converted, and he reads this verse that you are not far from the kingdom of God. And in his journals, John Wesley talks about how excited he was because he was doing the kind of thing that, well, Wesleyans often do, opening the Bible randomly and taking it as a word from God. That was the word from God that day. You are not far from the kingdom of God. And that night he went to the Aldersgate Moravian Church in London, and a guy was reading the preface of Martin Luther's commentary to the book of Romans. And that's when he writes that night, my heart was strangely moved. What was it that he heard that caused him not only to be not far from the kingdom of heaven, but in the kingdom of heaven? Well, I hope you've been thinking of it. That when Jesus says you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and all your strength, what's the proper response? That law condemns me. That law is a law that I have never, can never, and never will fulfill. There is nothing that more condemns me in the Bible than the command to love. Some people say, in the Old Testament, God demanded the law, but now all he demands is that you love. Oh, that's all. The very quintessence of the law is that I would love God. You know, Martin Luther, when he's on his quest, his fascinating quest to justify himself, and Staupitz, his pretty good mentor, largely ignorant, but very well intentioned, says, oh, Martin, you're making it too hard. Just love the Lord. Just love God. And he goes, love him, I hate him. See, Martin Luther's just being honest. I love me, and he's going to judge me. I yelled too hard. What causes you not to be near the kingdom of God, but in the kingdom of God, is to say, Jesus, I need you to die on the cross for my sins. The proper response to this. We want to aspire, as a Christian, we want to be inspired by this. But only as we say, Lord, if that is true, then here's my creed. I need Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. I need an atonement. If this is what God demands, and he deserves, and he means it, this is right, then my only hope is that somebody would deal with the problem of my sins. You know, we're never told what happens to this guy. That's probably not good. You know, Nicodemus starts out that way, and he comes back in the story in John's Gospel. At the end of John's Gospel, Nicodemus is saved. This guy doesn't know. I don't know. But he never shows up again. There's nothing about him coming back. I don't know. The church tradition, this is the kind of thing, frankly, that if he'd been converted, probably would have shown up in Eusebius. but I don't know. He's left nearby. Well, these things, somebody is saying, I feel that I'm near. How did I get in? The answer is the message of the cross. And so when we find ourselves having interesting conversations with people, and they're listening, and they're really thinking about God, and they're paying attention to God's word, what do I need? I need to bring them to the cross is where I need to bring them. They need to stand as sinners before the crucified Savior and look to him and say, I have no other argument, I have no other plea, but Jesus died for me. That is what it will take, and that was the conclusion. Of course, Mark is leading us to the very death of Christ, which comes shortly after. That which will bring us in the kingdom of God is to confess our absolute need that the Son of God would die for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the insight of it, and we pray, Lord, that we would be made wise unto salvation. Make us fruitful witnesses of your gospel. But, Father, let us, first of all, make sure we're not just hanging around. We're not just near the kingdom of God, imbibing of Christian benefits and influence. But Father, cut us to the heart and say, cause us to say to ourselves, Lord, I need to be saved because I cannot and have not and will not fulfill this law except as you would transform me. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. He, our creed, is that Jesus died for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.